Lord Jesus, we want you right now. In your name, through the name of Jesus Christ, we go before the Father who is on the throne, the eternal throne, who has all authority, who can say to the Spirit and send the Spirit wherever you want. And it's like the wind. We don't know where the Spirit comes from, where He's going, but we know He comes from you, because that's clear in Scripture. And we would ask through the name of Jesus Christ that you send Him here right now. And you would speak to us in a way that we'd leave here wanting more of you and less of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to start with a summary. We've been on a series on the Trinity, and I want to go through the application. If you could go to the... I want to try it out. I got... Bam. One for one. We're going to just kind of summarize what the application has been. It's the same application all 3 weeks. Then we're going to review, according to the first talk, what does Scripture say about who God is? We're going to compare that to what other religions' scriptures say about their God. And then we're going to review why God created. And we're actually going to see a triune God in creation. That's what we saw last week. We'll review that. And then this week we're going to go into why we sin, how ultimately that's just unbelief in the Trinity. And then we're going to see the Trinity at work in salvation. And here's a question for you to chew on. If you want to check out for the next 15 minutes and don't listen to me, that's fine. But check out on this question. Could God save us if He wasn't triune? Could any God save us? Does it matter that it's a three-person, one God, Trinity, triune God? Did it have to be a triune God to save us? Or could any God save us? And then from there, we're going to talk about what does He save us to, saves us to Himself. And then we're going to come back to that same application, go back to for me, John. First, I just said, as we see the triune God, I want us to go into Scripture every day asking the question, not the first question, where do I see myself in the Bible? Ask the question, who are you in Scripture's Lord? Look for Him first, a treasure hunt in His Word. Then last week, as we saw the triune nature of God through all creation, I said, why don't we this week, as we live in a physical universe, be on a treasure hunt? Where's a triune God winking at us all over the place? And then the last application was, if we're made in this triune God, whose nature is to always love, the Father loving the Son loving the Spirit, and the Father the Spirit loving the Father and the Son, this love in His nature, review your own actions as you interchange with people. Are you doing something for somebody so you can get back? Which we call, that's like a transaction. You know, I'm paying for something. Or are you just simply experiencing fullness in God and you're just sharing that with somebody? How does that look like at home? How does that look like with the people closest to you? How does that look like at work? How does that look like at church? Are we transacting? Or are we loving? And that's been the application all 3 weeks as we get to know the Trinity. I think I went one too far again, John. So the first week, it was Trinity. Before creation, what do we know? Like, go beyond your own thoughts about God, your own opinions about God. Well, based on your own experiences you feel about God, what does God say about God in the Bible? Like, go past all how you feel and just recognize if there is a God, He's existed way before you. What does He say about Himself, even outside of creation? What does God say about Himself? So we looked into what biblical Scripture says, and we also kind of compared it to what other Scriptures say. We jumped into John 17 and get this glimpse of Jesus and the Father talking with each other. Compared to other faiths, we talked about many Eastern religions. In Eastern religions, you often see a belief in an infinite God, an uncreated God, a God who was the creator, an infinite, uncreated creator. But He was impersonal, right? We talked about the yin-yang, and He encapsulates both good and evil. So He's not personal. It's not like He can say, hey, I love you, and I'm also giving this evil to you. Like, that just doesn't make sense. He's impersonal, infinite, uncreated creator that's impersonal. You know what's interesting? The most righteous people in Buddhism are called the Brahmin, the priest. The more righteous you get, they say, the more you lose your own desires. You lose your own personality. And as you lose your own desires, you become more and more one with the universal spirit. You lose your personality to become more one with an impersonal God. Isn't that interesting? How the more righteous you become, the more you look like the God you believe in. Then we compared with Allah and Islamic faith. And Allah is also believed to be infinite, uncreated creator. But different than Eastern religions, they believe him to be personal. He knows, he communicates, he predestines. The Quran actually even says he's loving. What's interesting, though, is he's alone. And he existed for a whole eternity alone. He had no one to love for the entire eternity past. How could you be loving and yet not love? Fast forward through a whole eternity, he creates. And then you'd have to assume then, if he is loving according to scriptures, he created to have someone to love. But it's transaction. I give you life, so you give me someone to love. That's the fulfill. I have a need. I need to love. I create you. I give you something, so you give me what I need, someone to love, and then I'm fulfilled. A God who wasn't fulfilled creates to find fulfillment, transaction. I give to get. And then we jumped into John 17, where you see this incredible picture of a God who's three, yet one. Three times it says, we're one, we're one, we're one. And it's this humility. It's this deferring. This Father, he's a Father. He's got all authority. He's got the name of authority. He's got the glory. And he says throughout John 17, I'm giving the glory to the Son. I'm giving my name to the Son. I'm giving my authority to the Son. Humility. It's so different. We think somebody with authority says, give me the glory. Look, I'm the boss. I'm the jefe. That's not what we see. God says, I got the glory, and I'm just going to give it to the Son. And then the Son says, Father, as you glorify me, I'm just going to glorify you back. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to love you. And we see the Spirit throughout John 14 through 17 saying, I bring glory to the Son. I bring glory to the Father. It's this humility, this deferring, this serving, this loving, this... It's like a dance of love that existed for all eternity past. An overflowing, bam, an explosive, volcanic creation to say, as we see in John 17, 26, that they might know our love. I got to share this. I'm not transacting. I'm not making them so they give me something. I don't need anything. I have complete satisfaction in the Trinity for all eternity past, but I want to create more that they might know this. I want to share it. That's not transaction. That's just love. That's what it is. So then you kind of get into our current culture is saying, well, we're not really sure if God's communicated, so let's just say everybody's kind of right, and let's just say everybody can do whatever they want. I thought this was really interesting. John, could you go back to the picture, please? So how many of you go to Google sometimes to search for something? You know how they always have like different ways to spell out Google? John, if you could pull that picture up for the Google. Anyway, so this past week, they had a new drawing I haven't seen before, and I quickly wanted you guys to see it, and you're going to see a couple things. Who's the G, the first letter in the word Google? Who's, and proportionally, in the composition of the picture, who's the O in the middle? And then, what's above everything in this picture? Well, Google came first. It's the Google G. It's actually the G in the middle. The other G in the middle is the symbol for transgenderism. Okay. And above everything are symbols of love. So what this is defining is saying, do you know what love is? Love is let everybody do what they want. Google it, figure out what you want, whatever you want, because what the gospel is here
here, and what you really see in the middle, symbolized by transgenderism, is do whatever you want. That's what's going to make you fulfilled and happy. Once we're a society that says everybody can do whatever they want, that's when, as finally a society, we will find fulfillment. Everybody be your own God. That's the Google gospel. That's our cultural gospel. And yet we go to John 17, and we're using the same word love, the same symbol love, the same symbol love. Those are two different words. Let's define our words. These are two different words. You say love. Let's not use the word love. What you're saying in this image is let everybody do what they want to do. And what the Trinity is saying in John 17 is let me defer to the Father. Let me defer to the Son. Let me defer. It's not about me. It's about you. I want to lose myself and do what you want. We see John 14, Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own initiative, but only what the Father speaks through me, I do. That is not what that's saying. He's not doing whatever he wants to do. He's only doing what the Father wants him to do. We see the exact same word, own initiative, John 16. This time it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't do anything of his own initiative, but only that which has been told to him to do. That is not that. That is this dance of humility. It's not about me, it's about you. Where in Scripture do you ever see, bring glory to the Holy Spirit? Glorify the Holy Spirit? Not once. Holy Spirit, completely God. One essence with God. Very God, a very God. And not one time in Scripture we say, bring glory to the Holy Spirit. Because his entire godness says, bring glory to the Son. Bring glory to the Father. Complete God, and yet this massive picture of humility bringing glory to the Father and to the Son. That is not humility. That is, go be your own God. What a contradiction we've seen from Eastern religions to a triune God, from Islamic faith to a triune God, in our own culture to a triune God. So let's go back into Scripture today. We've seen that the Trinity has always existed. We see the Trinity overflowed himself in creation. Then what happened, right? What happened after this incredible creation? This creation of this triune God saying, I'm the waterfall of overflowing glory of the Son, of the Father, of the Son. Glory, a waterfall. Imagine a riverbed right under the waterfall. And the waterfall is, I just want to fill, to where it just breaches the edges and overflows glory to all the earth. Creation, right? And he specifically creates Adam and Eve, and he says, above all creation, I'm going to make one creature very special that they're going to come into this relationship with me. They're going to overflow the riverbed, and they're going to lovingly fill the earth, lovingly rule the earth, right? And in this image that we saw last week in the triune God is man, woman, leave, parents, become one flesh, become one. What happens? They have children. Children go do the same thing. What happens? They go have children, and they fill the earth. That was the plan. Filling the earth with what? Image bearers of God. So as the earth sees humans, they see the image that leads them right to worship of God. Relationship, one, overflowing in this waterfall of glorious Trinity. And then Satan comes on the scene. Think about evil, unmasked evil. What is the evilest thing you can think about? I'll tell you right now. Overflowing for eternity, glory of the triune God created you just to share it with you. It's completely life. You taste his love, it causes life, and life, and life, eternal life. And Satan comes and says, he doesn't really love you. He doesn't know what's best for you. He's not going to overflow this. Let me tell you what will fill you. And it brings death, destruction. But he didn't tell you that. That's evil. Walk away from a fountain of overflowing glory and go try to suck water out of a dry riverbed. And taste death and decay. And humans gave into that. you know what? I don't need to love God. I'm not even worried about protecting this other human next to me. We both heard from God before, with the day we eat of this fruit, we will surely die. I don't even care about Adam. I don't really care about Eve dying. I just want to focus on me, be my own God. I just want to be my own God. And it immediately brings death and destruction upon the world. Their command was, go, multiply, and subdue the earth, rule over the earth. But what John 16, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of the earth. What in the world? In Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are ruling the earth. Now Jesus is saying, Satan's ruling the earth. And in this moment, Adam and Eve chose death, and somehow Satan usurps the rule of the earth. And then Jesus comes and says, I'm coming to get the keys to death and life. The kingdom is now here among you. It's here. I'm here. I'm coming. And I am now here. He's going to bring redemption. I want us to unpack that today. But first off, let's just realize that when Adam and Eve sin, ultimately, they didn't believe God. They didn't believe the Trinity to be who He was. So, it's going to go back to the one on incarnation, please. So then, we saw the Trinity in creation. Now we see in the fall, we reject the love of the Trinity. We reject otherness and focus on our oneness, which brings brokenness. Reject Trinity and act like one God, me, brokenness. Now this is really interesting. In Mark 1, when he describes Jesus getting baptized, right? He's been a carpenter, and then now he comes to get baptized. The imagery, the language Mark uses is parallel to the exact same language in Genesis 1. Right? The Father is speaking, the Spirit descends, and in fact, the language of the Spirit in Genesis 1 of hovering is actually the same word you would use for fluttering. In creation, the Spirit fluttered like a bird over the earth, and boom, 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 Trinity creates. Now we see in the baptism, the Father speaking again, the Spirit descending like a bird. Now what's happening? The Son has just been baptized, now going into his focused ministry. But let's just pause for a second. We said creation was the Trinity overflowing in love for itself. The Trinity overflowing, the Father loving the Son. Bam, creation. We said that's creation. What is the Father saying to the Son in the baptism? This is my Son. I'm so well pleased. He is my beloved Son. This is my Son whom I love. The pleasure of the Father in the Son, in that very moment of His words, is the Spirit descending, is life. The same thing we see in creation, bam! We now see Jesus coming to redeem us. The same Trinity. Why did He create? Why does He come to save? Because He's overflowing love in Himself. You don't find that in Eastern religion. You don't find that in Islam. And you don't find that in a cultural faith of it's all about me. You only find that in the days of the Trinity where you're deferring to the other for the glory of God. Jesus comes again to recreate, to redeem, to bring us life. So let's talk about it. Now we've got salvation. We've got Jesus incarnate. We see the Trinity at work. Here's the question I asked you at the beginning. Could a God who's not three personal also save us? Does it have to be a triune God to save us? I want to give you 20 seconds here. Think about it. Could just the Father save us? Or do we need the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to save us from our brokenness? Take 20 seconds. Could it be just a one-person God and not a three-person God to save us? So what's interesting in Scripture is right after the fall, Genesis 2 and 3, we see the God come and speak to Adam and Eve. And we see this grace pouring out, right? This love pouring out, even this conversation. The love, one, to say, I'm going to condemn anything that's against what's good and loving, what's against me. I'm condemning it. We also see him say, I'm going to give you clothes to cover your shame. We also see him say, I'm going to get you out of the garden really fast so you don't eat of the other tree of life to where you're just damned into brokenness for all eternity. And then he says to the serpent, the offspring of the woman's coming. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. The first mention of a Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, then, we see more and more and more prophecies of this Messiah to come. And one of the biggest patterns we see in this Messiah is he will be anointed. Anointed by who? The other member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make sense to me. If Jesus is fully God, why does he need the Holy Spirit to come help him too? But we see that in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, this is a prophecy, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's a prophecy of the Messiah to come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the Messiah is speaking, but the Messiah is speaking because he's been anointed. He's been anointed by who? The Spirit of the Lord. Why in the world does Jesus need the Spirit to anoint him if Jesus is already God? Let's ask another question. Why does Jesus have to be the one to come save us in the first place? Why couldn't God just send another human? But God would will that this other human would live a perfect life. And then could that human then be our sacrifice so that we don't have to pay our price? And nor does we have to pay it, nor Jesus would have to pay it. Let's have another human come so Jesus doesn't have to die. Another human comes and pays our price, our propitiation. Why not? Why couldn't God will another human to come pay it? What is the price? The price is this, that we have sinned against, we have offended an infinite God. We have an infinite offense. Have you ever asked yourself, why does hell have to be eternal? Could hell not be 1,000 years and God gets them out of their misery? Hell is eternal because the cost of a sin against an eternal God is to be paid out for an eternal amount of time. We're finite beings with an infinite bill to pay. How do we pay an infinite bill? If we're only finite beings, only a finite worth in my life, well, we pay that infinite bill through an infinite amount of time. So let's say God sends another human who he wills to live perfectly, and that human now wants to take my place and pay my cost. What does he have to do to pay my cost? He's another finite value being paying my debt. He then has to go to hell for all eternity for me. And he can only do that for one human. So if God really wants to pay for all of our sins, he's got to send an equal amount of humans that he wills to be perfect, and then they go die one, and then they're damned for all eternity. Because our value is only finite. So what's the solution, God? The one who he sends, this Messiah, his value has to be infinite. Because in an infinite God, should he lay down his life for us, he doesn't have to do it for an infinite amount of time because his value is infinite. That's why Jesus can lay his life down, take it back up in 3 days. Price paid in full. Another human couldn't just come pay our debt. It's got to be God who pays our debt. But why, if Jesus is God, why does he also need the Holy Spirit? Why does he have to be anointed? Why are we waiting this anointed Messiah anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, why couldn't Jesus come do it? Why does it have to be a Trinity? Why couldn't it be a duity? Just the Father and Son. Is the Holy Spirit extra? Is the Holy Spirit a scam? Is he superfluous? Or is he necessary for our salvation? That's the question today. I want to see, where is the Trinity at work in our salvation, just like the Trinity was at work in creation, and the Trinity was at work now in our redemption? Because not only do we need a God with infinite value to pay our price, we need one of us. It's got to be a human who lives a human life, who faces all temptations, but does not give in to one. A human who is righteous, so that when he does die, he then gives to us, not just paying the price of our debt, but he also puts new clothes of righteousness on us so we can go back to the Father. The one who comes to pay our debt has to be God. The one who comes to pay our debt has to be human. Jesus, the God-man. Fully God and fully human. But we know, how does that work? Because in James, we see that God does not tempt anyone, nor is he tempted. So how can Jesus come and really be fully human if he's always got his deity in his back pocket saying, well, you call that a temptation, but I'm God. I'm not really tempted. Then it's not fair. He's got to be fully human. And in Philippians 2, we see this. Talking about Jesus, who, though he was God in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. That's what he's been doing for all eternity, obeying the Father. He humbled himself. How did he humble himself? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He's always done that. That's who he is. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. So what I want to say here is Jesus, being fully God, says, I'm going to lay down some of what it means to be fully God, still being God, but I, as God, choose to take on the limitations of humans. I'm going to humble myself, take on human limitations. That's why Hebrews 4 can say he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. Now, understanding that Jesus, being fully God, takes on human limitations, there's a lot of other contradictory things in the Gospels that begin to make sense, right? Jesus, we see a young Jesus going to, you know, growing up, and he's growing in wisdom and stature. If you're fully God, you don't need to grow in wisdom or stature. You've already got wisdom. What about in Hebrews, where it says, and he learned obedience? What does that mean? That he was disobedient, but now he learned and now he is obedient? Not at all, because we see in the same chapter of Hebrews, he's been tempted in every way without sin. So he learned something, but he's God. How does that work? As he grows in wisdom and stature, taking on human limitations, he deals with temptations and he learns, I want you over this temptation you got. I want to obey you. And each time, perhaps it's a deeper and deeper trial, so that ultimately, as it says in Philippians 2, he gets to the greatest temptation, where Satan says, you know, run. Don't, you don't need to go through with this. He says, not my will, but your will be done. I will drink your cup, Father. I'm going to obey you all the way to the greatest of crises ever in history, where he takes on our sin and is scorned, the Father turns away, and he gives up his spirit. Why? Why does he learn obedience? Because he's taken on human limitations. We see that in so many other scriptures. We see in Mark 1:12, Jesus was led or driven by the Spirit out to the desert. If he's fully God, he doesn't need the Spirit to tell him. And he is fully God, but he's laid down something to be humble, to take on
human limitations. Jesus, he could have said, let me just access my deity. Of course I need to go out to the desert right now. He doesn't. He's driven by the Spirit. It says in Matthew 12:28 that all his miracles on earth were by the power of the Spirit. Why wasn't it in the power of Jesus? He's as much God as the Spirit is God. Why does he need to access the Spirit? Just say, in my deity, I'm going to heal you right now. Because he humbles himself, taking on the limitations of humans. He's got to be fully human, yet he's fully God. We even see in Romans 8:11 that he was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. You see, for us to truly be saved, we need three persons at work. One, you need a judge, which we see in Isaiah 53:10, that it was the Father's choice to have his wrath poured upon the Messiah. Yet we also need one to be the sacrifice, one to take on human limitations. But Jesus, becoming fully man, how in the world is he going to live righteously? We need a third person of the Trinity to come, anoint him, so in every single decision, Jesus says, Spirit, show me the will of the Father. Give me the strength of the Father so I don't give into this temptation. But I am righteous. Jesus was completely dependent on the Spirit, hence all the prophecies saying the Messiah would come being anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. You had to have all three persons of the Trinity, or we don't have salvation. No one pays our price. No one lives righteously. No one shares that unless there's a Father who's judging, a Son who's the atonement, and the Spirit who drives, leads, strengthens, and raises again the Son. You've got to have all three members of the Trinity or you don't have salvation. So first off, that leads us to worship. Secondly, then, realize Jesus' excitement that what Pastor Rod read earlier. Let me read this to you. John 16, 5 and 6. 13 to 15. Now, Jesus, now I am going to him, the Father, who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So now, not only was our salvation purchased by a triune God, as we're now the redeemed, we go and live through the triune God. This is a whole other series of three sermons I have to beg Rod for later. Jesus says, you want me to go to the Father. And they're like, no, don't leave us. He says, I know you're going to be sorrowful for a time, but you want me to do this. Why? Why would we want that? You have the words of eternal life. We've left everything to follow you. Peter already said that, right? I've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, no. You want me to do this. Why do we want you to go? You're crazy. He says, no. Because what you don't maybe understand right now is the only way I've lived this way is because I was 100% dependent on the Spirit. And I'm going to go back and send you the same Spirit. They're like, okay, you go then. We do want you to go. Because that Spirit by which you live a perfectly righteous life, you're going back to Father so you can send us that Spirit.
You know, so often I feel like we kind of get stale in our Christian faith, and we always like those testimonies of somebody who was, you know, this debauched sinner who came to Christ, and it was this incredible story. And like, I don't have a good story like that. You know when the supernatural begins? The day the Spirit who anointed Jesus comes and dwells inside of you. Don't give me a 20-minute testimony when we talk 19 minutes about how bad you were and then you got saved. Because you know when the story starts? When you got saved. Because at that point, the same Spirit who anointed Jesus is now in you. It's supernatural. It's supernatural. And if your natural body right now is saying you can't do it, great. Because now it's time for the supernatural. Jesus says, you want me to go to the Father. Because when I go to the Father, I want to say to the Father, send them your Spirit. So what does that look like in our lives? What does that look like in your life? What brokenness are you dealing with? What's holding you back and saying, I can't do this, so I'm just going to live a life of as ease as much as possible, try to entertain myself to death. When he's saying, but I'm at the right hand of the Father right now, and I told you what I'm doing. I'm interceding on your behalf that the Father would send you the Spirit. Stop quenching it. Stop quenching it. Stop quenching it. He's a waterfall of glory. Always has been created to share that waterfall with us. We were broken. We rejected. We stopped believing in that glory. And he still came. And Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you want me to go back to the Father. Because if I do, then I'm going to tell the Father, send you his Spirit. So what's our application? Let's seek this triune God. Let's take our little poor buckets and let's go up to the waterfall, fill the bucket, and then let's say, let me just get my whole body in there. Yeah. And then our whole body is just sopping wet, overflowing to our spouses, children, neighbors, colleagues, church members. And all of a sudden we realize, wow, the Spirit gave me a couple gifts. This is a whole other sermon. And gave you a couple gifts. And our sin keeps wanting to get involved in that because I've got the gift of exhortation, but sometimes that exhortation sounds like I'm chewing you out. You've got the gift of administration, but sometimes your administration might want to take too much control. You've got the gift of mercy, but you didn't realize he needs to be exhorted right now. And our sin keeps getting involved, but we just need to go back to the Trinity, and then we can pour grace on each other, forgive each other, stop talking bad about each other, loving each other, praying for each other, and we become one. That was Christ's prayer in the garden, John 17, that we be one as he is one, because we are now in the waterfall again, because he brought us in there. Hebrews says, Jesus takes us beyond the veil to the Holy of Holies with the Father. That's where we can be, and he anoints us in the Spirit. And we don't need to leave the waterfall. Let's bring our neighbors to the waterfall. Let's bring our spouses to the waterfall. Let's bring our family to the waterfall. Let's bring our colleagues to the waterfall. Let's bring each other to the waterfall. Let's seek him in Scripture. Let's seek him in the physical universe. And let's beg him to help us not transact with each other, but to share him with each other. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we get to talk about amazing truths because you told them to us and you said this is eternal life, that we might know the Father and the one whom you have sent. And we got a little taste of you right now because this is Scripture speaking to us. We want more of you. Take more of us away. More of you, less of us. Lead us to find you in Scripture. Lead us to find you all around us. Lead us to love with your love each other. In Jesus' name. Amen.